If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 5, Matthew's going to come and read that for us now, and then we'll read part of chapter 6 later, just before we come to the sermon. So it's Exodus chapter 5, and Matthew's going to come and read it.
So we're reading from Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people, so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required for you for each day, just as when you had straw." And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, "Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are. Lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us."
It would be great if you could turn to Exodus. We're going to read the last two verses of chapter 5, and we're going to read chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on his people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country, his country, sorry. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why will Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. So at the end of chapter 4, then the people bow in worship to the Lord. That's the very end of chapter 4. They bow, they've listened to Moses. He came with the message. They heard it. They presumably believed that the Lord had met with Moses and then believed what he'd said. Now, I say that because the same word that is used for worship there at the end of chapter 4 is repeated in chapter 5 in particular, sometimes translated service, sometimes translated work. And the idea is that it's setting up in this chapter, at least in part, the showdown that is to come. The lines are being drawn between Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and the Lord, the God of the Israelites, and ultimately the God of the universe. And one of the questions that's going to come is, well, who are they going to work for? Who are they going to serve? Who are they going to worship? So then we get to chapter 5, and in verses 1 to 5, Moses does what he's told. He speaks to Pharaoh. There's nothing underhanded in what he asks for or how he asks for it, but there is one massive problem. Pharaoh is ignorant of the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord. That's what he says in verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Basically, he says, look, there's no way I'm obeying the Lord. I don't know who he is, Moses. You can come to me and say the Lord's told you to take these people away, but why on earth should I let that happen? To Pharaoh, the Lord doesn't exist. He's a god of another people who is completely irrelevant to Pharaoh. At least that's what Pharaoh thinks. He's got his own gods to worship and worry about. Why on earth would he listen to Moses? In Pharaoh's mind, Moses' request is laughable. It's like, yeah, forget it. There's no way, absolutely no way I'm letting them go. Maybe you sat there this morning in Pharaoh's shoes. Maybe you've come to church this morning, today, first time, hundredth time, thousandth time. But the reality is you don't know the Lord, the God of the Bible. You don't know who he is or what he's like. Maybe Jesus remains simply an expression of frustration to you. Maybe the idea of God is in your mind simply outdated. Maybe the idea of God in your mind is tied to being a religious fanatic. Maybe the idea of God is just very vague, full stop. Maybe you're not even sure there's a God at all, let alone the specific one that the Bible speaks about. Maybe you don't own a Bible, never have owned a Bible, never had the Bible read to you by anyone, apart from this morning, because you've just sat through Exodus 5 and 6. But maybe you're then thinking, well, why should I even listen to anything you're going to say, Matt? Because this Lord, this God you keep banging on about, he's irrelevant to me, surely. Well, my encouragement to you, if that's where you find yourself sat this morning, thinking, yeah, I'm in Pharaoh's shoes, why bother listening to the Lord? Let me encourage you not to ignore him. Keep listening, not just to what we're looking at now, and look at what I say and see, does it come from what the Bible is saying? And secondly, keep coming back, because we're going to find out why Pharaoh's response to Moses' message to, well, why on earth should I believe this Lord? It is going to become very clear in the rest of the book of Exodus. Now, what follows next then is in the next few chapters is that demonstration of who is the king of the universe. and it's not Pharaoh. Let's just put it that way. That's what we're going to find out. But as well as Pharaoh not taking a blind bit of notice of Moses, we've got a second problem that appears in chapter 5. Everything is going to get worse for the people of Israel. Because look what Pharaoh says, you're a bunch of lazy knouts, basically. And he says, why on earth would I let you go on some jolly jaunt into the wilderness? You're too valuable to me as a labour force. But actually, just to show you who's boss, and to show that I don't kind of take these requests lightly, Pharaoh basically says, I'm going to pile on the pressure. Your slave labour that you were already doing is going to get worse, because you know that straw we used to provide for you, the straw that was there at the beginning of your shift so you could make the bricks, well, we're not bringing it anymore. You can go get it yourselves. You can go rummage for it, you can go find it, you can go drag it back yourselves, but I still want you to make the bricks. And so backbreaking work has just become even more brutal. The Egyptian slave drivers demand the same efficiency, the same output, and they beat the Israelite foremen when those targets aren't met. Might sound like some of the things, maybe some of the companies you've worked for have done similar things. Not beat you when you haven't met your targets. But in reality, they've cut the number of employees in your job and said, yeah, but we all still want you to produce exactly the same amount. There's only half of you left, but we want you to produce exactly what you were producing before. Crack on with it. Maybe it's like a mate of mine who was telling me about his major retail employer, who shall remain nameless, who added a huge extra cleaning job to his team's list, but didn't give them any more time to do it. It's rough, isn't it? It's frustrating when things get harder. It's even more frustrating when things get harder when you expected them to get better. So the Israelites have just heard this wonderful news. They're on a high. The Lord hadn't forgotten them. They've been told that the Lord has heard their cries and listened to their cries and seen their suffering, and he's coming to rescue them. He's going to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. They must have been partying. Even if not publicly, they'd be partying in their heads, because there is a relief there. Finally, finally, we're going to be free. The joy must have filled their hearts, which is why they responded at the end of chapter 4 in worship. Their expectation must have been, you know what's going to happen? Moses is going to go into Pharaoh, and because God said he's going to rescue us, Moses will be able to negotiate some kind of deal, and we'll be off to the promised land in no time. They think, yes, things are here, but they're about to go in this direction. But no, the bubble has well and truly burst at the first hurdle. Their hopes have been dashed, because things haven't got better. Things have just got much, much harder. Now, maybe that's your experience of the Christian life. Maybe the day you became a Christian, life got harder. Maybe the day you stepped out in faith recently and obeyed God, worshipped with great joy as you gathered with his people on a Sunday, Monday morning hit, bam, life got harder. Felt like you were riding the crest of the wave, and then suddenly you face planted the sea. And not only did you face plant the sea, but you got flipped upside down by the current and hit on the back of the head by the board you were surfing on. You put things in place, you get things sorted, you work through some stuff, and then just when you think there is a clear track ahead to enjoy the plans you've made, plans that seem to be what God is asking you to do, you get broadsided. See, I think we can all empathize, can't we, with the Israelites here. They thought everything is going to be hunky-dory now that Moses is going to Israel and the Lord has remembered us. But it's not. It doesn't work that way, does it? The question then is going to be, well, how then do they respond to this? How do they respond to the fact that what they expected hasn't happened? Life has got harder rather than better. Well, first they complain to Pharaoh, don't they? They complain to Pharaoh, they try to reason with him. But much like Moses' first interaction with Pharaoh, it falls on deaf ears. Pharaoh says, forget it, you're a bunch of no good slackers. You're adverse to hard work, you're not up for blood, sweat and tears. And as soon as they hear this from Pharaoh's lips, they think, well, we know we're in deep trouble now. This is not going to get sorted. And so secondly, they complain to Moses. Moses and Aaron are waiting for them, aren't they, outside of Pharaoh's palace or wherever they've gone to meet with him, to speak with him. And Moses and Aaron are there, and you can imagine them saying, so how did it go? How did your request go? What's he going to do about it? And the response is scathing, isn't it? Verse 22. May the Lord look on you and judge you, the Israelite leaders say. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. If you hadn't gone to Pharaoh in the first place, none of this would have happened. They could have just got on with our lives. At least we'd have had straw to make the bricks. I mean, come on, Moses. See, the Israelites have also forgotten, haven't they? Or maybe they've not really known who the Lord is. But it isn't even just them who's got a problem either. Look at verse 23. Moses comes to the Lord and says, Lord, what did you do this for? Everything's gone pear-shaped. He at least seems to be wavering as well, doesn't he? He's just had that stunning revelation of God that we thought about in Exodus 3. The Lord appears in flames of fire in the burning bush. The bush is not burning up. The fire is there. There's a voice speaks to him. He gets those signs, three miracles, practice run, you know, hand inside the cloak, etc. Staff turn into a snake. Moses has just seen all of this. And yet he as well, after this, is coming to God saying, why? Why has everything got worse for your people? And I think, again, we sympathise, don't we, with their people and their doubts and their anger. Maybe we think Moses should have known a little bit better. We probably expect him to be a voice of sympathy and reason with the people, but also a voice of encouragement and hope. But whatever our response is to what we read here, we've got to let this expose our hearts, I think. We need to stop and think, okay, does the way that I respond to trials show that I know the Lord, or point to the fact that I've forgotten who he is? And the brutal reality, I think, for the vast majority of us is that more often than not, at least in our initial reaction to the trials we face, we are guilty of spiritual amnesia. Aren't we? Where do we turn when things get tough? Do we go and have a good whinge with a friend who will tell us exactly what we want to hear? Do we try and resolve the problems ourselves internally? Does the trouble make us shrink back from obedience to God? Well, I'm not going to step out in faith anymore because look what happened last time. Are we more inclined to look to the arms of a lover, a short-lived joy of retail therapy escape, the bottom of a bottle, or some other form of respite and comfort, rather than getting on our knees to pray, opening up our Bibles, and lamenting with other believers? Now, I know this is hard. I'm not saying this and standing saying this is easy. I like to try and fix things myself. So I like to do, some trouble comes along, I'll just sort it out on my own. Too often, my first port of call isn't to pray, or to open up my Bible, or to lament with another believer. It's to try and fix it by myself. And I'm not saying the trials that we face aren't real either. I'm not saying they aren't potentially life-altering and devastating. And some of us are sat exactly in that place right now. We're sat there thinking, well, at the minute, that's exactly how it feels, man. Maybe we've lost someone close to us. Maybe we are ourselves or somebody we know is experiencing a serious illness. Maybe we're worried about our family, immediate or extended. Maybe we fear for the future because we have no idea what it's going to hold. Life's been flipped upside down. Maybe our life just feels like it's on hold. We've had to hit the pause button. The plans we had are abandoned. The hopes and dreams we had have been smashed. But what I am saying out of this is that if we know the Lord, how we respond to any and all of these things should be different to the world around us. Because within the despair that we experience, like everyone else, there should be a hope. And within the sorrow that we experience, like everyone else, there should ultimately be a joy that comes from God. But then the question is, how do we get there? How do we get to that point? How do we respond rightly? What's going to help us respond differently to the trials, the challenges, the upsets, the life problems that we face? Because we need help, don't we? We need help to do that. I can't do it on my own. If you can, if you've got the secret, great. But I imagine it, if it's worked now, it might not work again in the future. We need something else. And that's why when Moses comes to the Lord, he gets this wonderful response from the Lord in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6. I'm going to read them again because they're brilliant. They're a beautiful reminder of what we need. So look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians.'" Sorry, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you out to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." There's not really anything new here for Moses. But the Lord simply and graciously reminds Moses of who he is and what he's promised. Moses will see what the Lord will do. Moses will see the Lord compel Pharaoh to release the people from Israel. Moses will see something that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't see. Moses will know the Lord in a way that they didn't, because Moses will see the people reach the promised land and be ready to go in and take possession of it. See, the revelation of the Lord, of who he is, of his name, is in action. It's in a story. Like who I am, interestingly enough, this works well with wearing a hat earlier for Lindsay's knowledge, but revealing who I am, what I am like, is only done by you seeing my life, not simply by knowing my name is Matthew. You can know my name as Matthew, but that's about it. Any Tom, Dick or Harry can do that by looking on the church website. But how do you know me? It's revealed, isn't it, in actions, in how I live, in what I do, in what I like, in how I respond to things. Moses is going to see the name of the Lord. He's going to see what the Lord is like in this story, in what the Lord does for his people. Look what else the Lord says. He has remembered his covenant. And we've said this before when we've looked at other parts of the Old Testament scripture where it talks about God remembering. It doesn't mean God's forgot. It doesn't mean that God's guilty of amnesia or letting something slip his mind. The Lord remembering his covenant means he's about to act in line with his covenant. And that's not all he says again either. Look at the repeated "I will" statements. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's all over the place in those verses. The Lord is going to do what he says. His reputation is on the line. Because if he says, "I will do this," and it doesn't happen, well, then Moses can go off. Might as well not listen to the Lord. Might as well join Pharaoh. But knowing what we know, knowing what Moses was told and shown, we should expect it to happen, right? And then there's that wonderful section is topped and tailed, verses 2 to 8, with the simple statement, "I am the Lord." It's also in the middle in verse 6. But here is this kind of rubber stamping, "I am the Lord." It's that revelation, that title, that name of God that guarantees this. He who was and who is and who is to come, the eternal one that we were thinking about last week. He is the one speaking. He is the one guaranteeing what he said. See, our circumstances might make us doubt or forget God, but they don't change who he is or what he said. Our circumstances might not at all be what we expected them to be, when we chose to follow Jesus, or when we committed to doing something else for the sake of the gospel since we started following Jesus. But who the Lord is and what he has promised are unshakable. And we've got even more reason for confidence than Moses has here, haven't we? Because verses 6 to 8 in particular are just clear throughout the whole Bible. It's exactly what we see God doing. We don't have to wait and see it happen like Moses does. We can already see it. First of all, because the Exodus has happened. We're going to get to that in a few weeks' time. But that Exodus has happened. But we see the Lord doing these things all the way through the Scripture. And ultimately and finally, we see it happen as Jesus arrives on the scene, being the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. See, if you and I ever wonder how committed God is to saving his people, if we wonder how committed he is to keeping his covenant promises, how he can bring good from evil, how he can bring blessing from trouble, then we simply need to look at Jesus. Because the Son of God left his throne in heaven to enter the womb of a virgin and be born into the world that he had made that had been ruined by our sin. He did that and then lived in perfect obedience. He did that in a human body, getting tired and hungry. He had no place to lay his head. He was misunderstood. He was falsely accused of being mad, of being possessed by demons, of being a glutton and a drunkard. He was betrayed, and he was beaten, and he was mocked, and he was ultimately killed at the hands of sinful men. And yet, in and through all of those things, he didn't doubt his Father in heaven. And through those things, he achieved salvation for all who believed, which is why on the cross he is able to cry, according to John 19, "It is finished." Because it was. Because it is. Sin and death are defeated. The devil is beaten. And Jesus is the one through whom all nations are then blessed. He rises again so that eternal life can be guaranteed for all who will follow him. And he has ascended to the right hand of his Father and sat down because the work is done. And if Jesus did all that, we can know that the promise he makes to be with us always, the promise he makes that he will return to take us to be with him, we can be sure, absolutely 100% sure, that they are true. And if God can bring about the greatest good through the single greatest act of evil in human history, then he can be trusted to bring good even through our worst nightmare circumstances. See, this is good news if you're in Pharaoh's shoes, like we were speaking about at the beginning, because it tells you that Jesus came to save. It tells you that to know the God of the Bible, the Lord, who we've been speaking about, who Moses is speaking to, you simply need to look at Jesus. And in Jesus, you'll find perfect love and you'll find forgiveness for sins and receive grace. The question is, will you stop and acknowledge that he is the Lord and that you need him? Will you this morning come to Jesus for forgiveness so that you can be free from the judgment that is to come and instead be blessed by him? There's also something for us as a church, those who are Christians, to apply here as well. We've got a responsibility of making Jesus known. That's what the Lord does, doesn't he? He comes and here he makes himself known to Moses, to the people. And ultimately he's going to make himself known to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh will know that he's the Lord. The Lord has acted in history to make himself known, and we are given the privilege of joining him in his plans and purposes to bring people from every tribe, nation, tongue and language into his kingdom. And so one of the things we at least need to pray for is a greater love for Jesus and a greater compassion for the world around so that we will do that. But then how, as Christians, as we were saying before as well, how can we help each other as we experience life in a broken world? How can we put into practice so that we live differently in response to our troubles and trials? Well, if chapter 6 verses 1 to 8 are what Moses needed, then they're also what we need too. In other words, we need to go to the Lord and we need to let him speak. And when he speaks, we have to listen. For us, that simply means being regularly and consistently in his word, reading it, discussing it with other Christians, hearing it faithfully preached. We've got to find ways of getting the word of God stuck in our heads in a good way, not like those annoying earworm songs that just go around your head and you think, man, I wished I could think of a different song. Not like that, but in a way that is stuck so you can enjoy it. Maybe you write verses on cards and stick them on your fridge or inside your kitchen cupboards, or maybe next to the loo roll holder in your toilet or your bathroom. Or maybe you put it on your bathroom mirror just above where you look at your face so you can see it there when you go and put your makeup on or do your hair or whatever else it might be. Maybe you listen to the Bible read out loud. Maybe that means you need to buy an audio Bible on CD for those who still use CDs. And I love CDs, but I've got nothing to play one on anymore. Maybe you could do it by asking Alexa. You know, she can read the Bible to you if you want her to. Not in her voice, but in whatever you get it there. If you go for YouVersion Bible on Alexa or on any other smart speaker, whoever it is, you can get it to read the NIV Bible out to you. Maybe you could download a version of the Bible and play it through your car when you're driving to work. Maybe, and maybe some of you do this now, I don't know, maybe you take notes in the Sunday service so you can remember what was said. Maybe you find it hard to follow my accent or I speak too quickly and you think, I've got to look at this again if I'm going to get anything out of it. Maybe on a Sunday morning you put your phone on Do Not Disturb so you're not spammed with notifications. Maybe you pick up a paper Bible. Oh, that would be novel, wouldn't it? Instead of using the electronic one so that you're not tempted to look at BBC Sport or Snapchat. See, too often when I read the Bible, I don't take time to let it sink in. I'll read it once, I read the notes I've got to go with it, and it's a quick prayer and we're off into the day. It's not that that's a bad thing to do, but if that's the only thing I'm ever doing, it's not going to be that helpful. It takes more than that, doesn't it? And it takes more than me on my own. We need each other. We need people who can lament with us when things are tough. And who can help us by pointing us to the truth of the Bible. We need brothers and sisters in Christ when life is hard and when it is dark. And we need them to gently walk us to Jesus, to find him in the scriptures. We need fellow Christians who will sit and who will pray with us when the situation we're in seems absolutely hopeless and there's no end in sight. We need that because we're forgetful people. And that's not just those of us with bad memories or getting into old age. We are all spiritually forgetful on a regular basis. But that's also, isn't it, one of the reasons, wonderfully, and we're about to move into taking communion together. That's one of the reasons the Lord's Supper is given, isn't it? So again, throughout the Exodus, you're going to find that God gives instructions for the people to remember the Exodus by celebrating the Passover every year. Now, for us, just as Israel were given that instruction, Jesus, as he takes the bread and the cup, says to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. It's there to help us remember. Why? Because we forget. So when we come to take the bread and to take the cup, they are symbols that carry meaning. They're physical things that we can touch and taste. So they give us a stronger reminder than simply just being told something. As we take them, as we taste them, we are reminded of spiritual realities, the reality of forgiveness, the reality of a new covenant that cannot be broken, the reality of eternal promises that are true in and through the Lord Jesus.